Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the first chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. There are a few chapters in the Scripture that stand out above all other chapters as classical presentations of theological truth. And this first chapter of the book of Ephesians is one of those chapters. It is one of the finest blossoms on the tree of biblical faith. It's a mighty doxology on the greatest and widest theme possible for any sermon: the eternal purpose of God, which he is fulfilling in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is overwhelmed with this subject. In the original, verses 3 to 14 are one long, continuous sentence in which the apostle pours forth his thoughts with a splendid of exuberance that dazzles our minds. The whole passage is a magnificent anthem that reminds us of the words of the psalmist, that we are to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, to bless his holy name. It's always a good thing to consider the great doctrines and the great blessings that God has accomplished for his people. It's good to be reminded, I say, of these great theological truths of the Word of God. But it's better to remember that God reveals to us these great theological truths, these great theological doctrines, not simply to satisfy our intellectual curiosities, but he invariably reveals to us himself and his truth, that it might have a practical influence upon the way we live. And I trust that God will grant to us this morning the practical application of what these great truths entail for us, as we want to consider this morning these great spiritual blessings that belong to those who are redeemed. Spiritual because they're derived from the Holy Spirit. And heavenly, because they pertain to that heavenly state into which the believer is introduced by the grace of Christ. And may we demonstrate by the Spirit the proper response to these great truths. Very important principle that a proper theology must be inseparable from proper living. And we trust that that will be the way we respond as we consider this morning these wonderful truths of the blessings that God has given to His people that He's redeemed for His own name's sake. I want us to notice, first of all, the purpose of blessing. The purpose of blessing is the praise of His own glory. And you recall, as we read this passage, that there was a threefold repetition of this statement of God's work designed to bring praise to His glory. Notice in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then again in verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. And we're going to find as we examine this passage this morning that this threefold refrain forms the organization of Paul's development of these wonderful doctrines that he expresses here. But before we look at that specific development centered around this threefold repetition of the statement, the praise of His glory, we want to consider for a moment what the glory of God is. We're told in Scripture that God demonstrates His glory, that He exhibits His glory in His name. We're told that His majesty, His power, His works all tell of His glory. His glory is exhibited in His holiness. His glory is described as being eternal. His glory is described as being great, as being rich, as being most high and exalted. The glory of God is that showing forth of His very nature. The glory of God is that magnified excellence of the person of God Himself. We're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The heavens are declaring the assets of God, those things that demonstrate, those things that reveal the very nature and the very power of God. God, we are told in the Scripture, does all things for His own glory. The Shorter Catechism has as its first question, what is man's chief end? And the response to that question is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's our responsibility, it's our purpose to bring glory to God. And as we read in the Confession of Faith, it explains that God receives His glory from His creatures only as He manifests His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. God does not depend upon His creation for His glory. God is infinite. God is all-glorious and all-powerful and all-great. God's glory does not depend upon His creatures. But God does all things to His own glory. Everything that God does is to the praise of His own glory. And it's that glory which He demonstrates and manifests in, by, and unto His people that bring glory to His name. And all the blessings that we are the recipients of that God describes for us here in this opening chapter of Ephesians, all of these blessings that we have received by grace, by faith in Christ, are described here as having the goal of bringing praise to the glory, not of us, but to the glory of God Himself. And we trust that God will enable our lives to fulfill that purpose of demonstrating His glory. It's the reason that we've received these wonderful benefits. It's the reason that we have received these wonderful blessings, that Christ and God might receive all the glory and all the praise. We want to keep this in mind as we consider these wonderful statements. Now, as we look at this, we're going to see the passage developing along three lines. We're going to see that the source of blessing in verses 3 through 6 ending in that first description or ascription of the praise of the glory of His grace, defines the source of our blessing as being in the Father. Verses 7 to 12, that passage which is governed by verse 12's, again, ascription of the praise of His glory, defines for us the mediation of our blessing as being the Son. The mediator of our blessing is the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, again governed by that statement, the praise of His glory describes for us the seal of blessing as being the Holy Spirit. But consider first of all, please, the source of blessing, the Father. It's from the Father that this one continuous flow of blessing comes. Life is in Him. And the life of the redeemed in Christ by the Father is lifted above the commonplace. And the first blessing that we need to consider this morning is our election. Notice in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The election, the foundation, the first cause of all the blessings that are described in this passage are hinged around this election, this choosing of the people of God from before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election, a doctrine that is frequently misunderstood in our society today. It's a doctrine that is placed up as representing the unjustness many times of God. But I would have you know that Paul does not raise this subject of election as a matter of empty speculation. He does not raise this as a question of controversy. He does not raise this as in opposition to man's will. But he brings up this matter of God's eternal election as the fundamental source of all the blessings that we have and that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God grant to us a proper understanding this morning of what this doctrine entails. Well, it's not that which produces arrogance. It's not that which produces pride in our life. It's not that which satisfies our intellectual curiosities and our intellectual abilities. For it does anything but that when we understand what it means that God hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice the time of election. The time of election before the foundation of the world. It's from eternity. God is represented here as doing everything in time according to a preconceived and a predetermined plan. From all eternity, the whole scheme of redemption lay matured in the mind of God Himself. And because of that eternal nature of God's choice, because of that eternal decree that God had predetermined, everything is absolutely certain. There is no possibility of failure in the plan of God. There is no possibility of change of purpose in the plan of God. God did not develop some series of contingent plans that He would put into use in response to what man's responses and man's actions would happen to be. God is not some giant computer that was able somehow to compute all the possible responses to all the possible circumstances and develop and program a series of contingent plans and contingent purposes depending upon the working out of events in time. God has one plan. And God has one purpose. And God has determined that plan and God has determined that purpose from before the foundation of the world. From the beginning of eternity, if we can use that expression. God has determined and planned that which is going to happen. It gives us, therefore, a great ground of confidence, one of the greatest assurances that we can have in our salvation, one of the greatest assurances and grounds for assurance that we can have in our relationship with Christ is to realize that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. A ground of confidence and a ground of comfort. To realize that our faith in Christ does not depend upon the unsteady, upon the wavering foundation of ourselves. But our faith in Christ depends in its entirety upon that absolute work of a sovereign God. My salvation is sure because it's not my salvation. My salvation is sure because it's not the work of my flesh. My salvation is sure this morning because my salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. My salvation is of the Lord. That gives me confidence. If my hope this morning had to rest upon my faith is weak. If my salvation this morning had to depend upon my ability to demonstrate godliness, to demonstrate piety, to live in a way pleasing to God, my salvation would be most insecure. But my salvation this morning depends completely, absolutely, upon the sovereign grace, the free grace, the eternal grace of my God. Confidence, I say, in salvation, because God has eternally planned to save His people. The ground of election, we notice in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. You have reference there to the predestination in verse 5. The predestination, the choosing, are virtual synonyms. Predestination has reference to that which is marked out beforehand, that which is predetermined, that which is planned from eternity. And this predestination, this choosing, is based according to the good pleasure of His will. That deliberate, beneficent resolve that God has to save His people. It's based on His pleasure, according to His will. God did not predestinate. God did not choose because He saw man's excellence. God did not choose those who He saw to be in sin as though it was simply an afterthought, a contingent plan because of the existence of sin. God did not choose because of any foreseen holiness or any foreseen piety in the life of those who have received Christ. Election is not based on that which God foresees, for that would then make election dependent upon the response of man. But foreknowledge in Scripture, and I think we need to define this for a moment. Foreknowledge in Scripture is the exact synonym of the predetermined counsel of the Lord. If you look over in the book of Acts, chapter 2, I think we can determine this very easily. In the second chapter of Acts, verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But you have reference to that determinate counsel, that eternal decree, if you will, of the Lord. And it's linked to the foreknowledge of God. I'll not go into the technical proofs, but the language that is used here in this verse identify the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge as being exactly the same thing. It's not that one has reference simply to that which God foresees and then God does, but God foresees because He has predetermined. That which God has done is absolutely certain. It's going to happen. But our election, our salvation, our reception of grace is not determined, I say, upon our own holiness. It's not dependent upon any good work in us, for we certainly are unworthy in that which we've received from Christ. But Moses says in the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy that the reason God bestowed His love upon us is because He loved us. He loved us because He loved us. A wonderful thought. Not anything within us caused it. And if we realize this, the second result that our election should have, apart from the confidence and the security that we have in God, is the attitude of humility before God. When I realize that it's not by works of righteousness that I've done, but it's according to His mercy and according to His grace that He saved us. What is it that we've done? Dead in our sins? Enmity against God? Our minds opposed to God? Our will disposed against God? What thing lovely was there in us that would cause God to love us? That would make us deserving of the merits that God has demonstrated to us in Christ? Not a thing. So what humility to realize that we are what we are in Christ. We receive the blessings that are described for us in this passage simply because of the free grace of a sovereign God. How undeserving we are. There was a federal union with Christ. A federal union that is antecedent to all actual union with Christ and is the source of that actual voluntary union with Christ that we enter by faith in Him. But our faith is the result of that grace that we've received. Sovereignty of divine purpose according to the pleasure of His will. God determined to give us grace before we existed, before we had the opportunity to do good or to do bad. God had determined to save us, His people, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is there that we have to boast in this morning? What source of pride or arrogance is there that we have when we realize that apart from this grace, apart from this sovereign choice that God has made in our behalf, we are nothing. And we could be nothing apart from Him. The humility that must be the result of the contemplation of this spiritual blessing that we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ from God. But I want us to note the result of election. It's one thing to talk of the eternal decrees of the Lord. It's one thing to speak of the eternal choice of the Father. We feel very separated from that. But as I said a moment ago, God does not reveal to us spiritual truths without giving to us the application of that spiritual truth. And we find in this passage that the result of our election, in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There's always a dual aspect to our election. The Scripture views it certainly as a privilege, and oh, it is. But there's also the responsibility that is inseparably connected to that election. And I challenge you to look at the places in Scripture from beginning to end where the doctrine of election is discussed and taught or exemplified. And see if you don't find there in that passage somewhere the inevitable responsibility to godliness and holiness and proper living that must be the demonstration of that internal work of grace, the responsibility that goes along with the privilege. And I want us to note again that this holiness that we are to demonstrate is not the grounds, but it's the result of our election. It's the evidence of our election. To profess salvation and then to live in sin is a gross contradiction of terms. The two must be inseparable. The church of God is to be blameless. It's to be holy. It's to be without spot, without wrinkle. The language here is the image of those Old Testament sacrifices that had to be pure and perfect and blameless if they were going to be offered unto God. And the church, those who have been the recipients of this free grace of Christ, must demonstrate that holiness and that blamelessness before Him in love. The objective of our election, the objective of our predestination, is that what? That we might be holy. Paul says in Romans that we've been predestinated, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. The image of Christ is an image of holiness, is an image of sinlessness. There needs to be that separation from sin in the life of a believer. There needs to be that separation from worldly defilements in the life of a believer. There needs to be that conformity to Christ. The awareness of new life in Christ demands holiness. Union with Christ makes the practice of sin absurd in the life of a believer. Now, there are going to be times when we sin. Don't get me wrong. There are going to be times when we do those things that are far from being holy. For that sinful nature has not been eradicated. We've not been glorified yet. We've been justified in Christ. We're being sanctified in the Spirit. But the day remains to see our glorification when this old man is completely removed. So we're going to sin. And the Scripture makes it clear what a Christian is to do when sin comes. The avenues of confession are laid open. We have the intercession, the advocacy of Christ to appeal to have our sins forgiven and to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be times when we sin, but I'm saying to you that if the Scripture is true, the one who has a relationship with Christ is not going to continually practice sin. Sin is not going to be the characteristic behavior of a child of God. It cannot be. Because the fruit and the demonstration of our reception of grace must be the holiness, the blamelessness before Him in love. We need to be sensitive to sin. When we sin, we need to have the same attitude that David had when he became concerned concerning his sin. As he said that his sin was ever before him, it was a constant, hostile pressure upon him. He could not live with the pressure of that sin. And when we sin, we need to have that sensitivity toward that sin. We need to be so convicted and so broken because of that sin, that we appeal to that love of Christ, to the intercession of Christ, to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we've become cold, and we become indifferent to sin in our life. We look at the world around us, and we see the depravity, the immorality that characterizes the world. And we look at ourselves by that standard and we appear not to be so bad. We become cold and indifferent towards sin. The only standard by which we can examine our lives and compare our lives is the Word of God. It never changes. And if we will study the Scriptures and become convinced of God's attitudes towards sin, we'll become sensitive. Judy was in my office the other day, and we were talking about the old Puritans and about the fear that many of those Puritans had concerning whether or not they were elected, whether or not they had received the grace of Christ. Godly folk. And I dare say the reason for that kind of a fear was because of the sensitivity that they had towards sin. When they realized that the demonstration of their faith was to be their holy living, when the evidence of their experience with Christ was to be their piety, to be their godliness, their blamelessness before Him, how sensitive they become. And I say we need some of that sensitivity. We need to be easily convicted. All we need to have the assurance, and we can have the assurance. But the Scripture never in any place allows a person to have assurance of grace when sin is persisting in the life. There cannot be assurance. And if you have assurance of faith this morning, and your life is characterized by unconfessed sin, and you don't care about it, I say that's a false assurance. For when sin persists in the life, when you can sin and not care, and there's no conviction and there's no pressure from the Holy Spirit, you have a false assurance. For that one who truly knows Christ cannot stand to have the sin in his life. It's a pressure. It's a burden. And we know that we can confess that sin and have that fellowship restored. But we need to have that sensitivity, I say. We need to realize that the purpose of our reception of the grace of Christ is that we might demonstrate holiness before Him. The result of election. But there's another result in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Here we have the privilege of sonship. The privilege of sonship. Adoption is a position of grace. It's not a position of right. It's not a position whereby you have the unauthorized right to enter into. It's a position. It's a relationship of grace. But it's that one who by grace has been brought into a family on the same footing as a son by birth. And as a child of God, as the recipients of God's blessing, we enjoy the privilege of sonship. We enjoy the privilege of heirship. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the favor of God. We're the objects of His especial love. We're His prized possession, His peculiar treasure. The privileges that result from our relationship to Christ. But even here, there's the hint of responsibility. For family members need to have resemblances one to the other. We need to be conformed to Christ, our elder brother. We need to be conformed to His image, to what God expects us. We need to resemble our Heavenly Father. This is why He tells us to be holy. And the reason appended to that imperative is that He Himself is holy. Be ye holy, because I am holy. The responsibility of family members to bear resemblance one to the other. And now that we've received this adoption, we've been placed in this position of privilege, again, the responsibility to bear likeness to our Father. And the final result we see at the end of verse 6, that He's accepted us in the Beloved. He's made us accepted. In essence, we have here the result of justification, where God has declared us to be righteous. He's imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And those of us, all of us, apart from grace, unacceptable in the presence of God, unclean, sinful, at enmity with God, have been reconciled. The enmity's been removed. and the fellowship has been restored. How we need to contemplate this wonderful thought that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Confession of Faith, as it ends its discussion of this particular doctrine, makes this statement. So shall this doctrine afford the matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Here's the effect that this consideration needs to have. Praise to God. Thanksgiving to God. Worship to God. Because what He has done in a free demonstration of His matchless grace. But then also the humility. As we realize that we do not deserve that which we have received. And the diligence to obey that which God has instructed us to do as His children. We hurry on now to the second division, the mediator of the blessing, the Son. But even in the preceding section, we notice the predominance of the Son. In verse 3, the blessings are in Christ. In verse 4, the election is in Christ. In verse 5, the adoption is by Christ. In verse 6, the acceptance is in Christ. Christ is the central theme, the central person. But specifically in verses 7 to 12, we have the mediation of the blessing. And you'll notice the immediate emphasis upon the redemption through His blood in verse 7. The redemption, the setting free of a person or a thing that has come to belong to another. It's a release. And the Old Testament has many examples of what this redemption entails. It pictures the redemption of properties. It pictures the redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt. It pictures the redemption of those from the market or from the slave markets, and so forth. Pictures of release. But the emphasis here is not simply upon the release, but it's upon the price of that release. And whenever the redemption of Christ is spoken of in the Scriptures, the emphasis is always upon the price that was paid. For the redemption was through His blood. The redemption that God has effected was not simply by the power of God, although God is all-powerful. The redemption that we enjoy is not simply by the truth of God, and God is all-truth. But the redemption is through the blood of Christ. For the Scripture makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood of the atonement, a costly act. And apart from that blood that was shed, we have no acceptance with God. The blood that was shed by Christ was able to bring for us the forgiveness of sin. The release from sins. A loosing from that which binds. We were bound in sin, the Scripture tells us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were shackled with sin. But through the blood of Christ, we've been released. We've been loosed from that which binds. Sin no longer has claim upon us. We're free in Christ. We enjoy liberty in Christ. No longer bound to that which binds every man apart from Christ. Liberty, freedom, redemption through His blood. Again on the basis of the riches of His grace. That which we did not deserve. That which we had no claim upon. That which is beyond our comprehension and understanding. The multitude, the abundance of His grace was the basis by which Christ made this redemption. We'll speak more of that this evening. But a second blessing that we have mediated through Christ, we find in verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. We have received an inheritance. Just as the Israelites of old, that chosen nation, obtained the inheritance of the promised land, so we in Christ become partakers of the heavenly inheritance, that we're secure. We have received, we have obtained. It's our present possession, the inheritance that we have in Christ. Not only a present possession, but also the future. For eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, what God's prepared for those that love Him. What God's prepared for those that belong to Him. All that we are, all that we can expect to be, we are because of what Christ has done. We're going to hurry on to verses 13 and 14. We're going to speak more this evening concerning the work of Christ specifically. But we notice in verses 13 and 14, the seal of the blessing is the Spirit. That which originated in eternity past, that which is mediated through Christ the Spirit, comes to fruition in the experience of time. And we experience that which God has done for us in eternity by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice in verse 13 the connection to the hearing and the believing. Here we have the principle of Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has determined from all eternity, yes. But in time there is the working out of His plan. And His plan entails the necessity of faith, the necessity of believing upon the work of Christ. And so Paul here mentions, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth. You believe after you heard. The importance of the word. The response in time of that which God has accomplished from eternity is through the means of hearing the word and believing in Christ. A reliance upon Christ. A complete trust upon Christ for salvation. A complete and utter dependence upon Him. How do we know that we've been chosen? Have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you put your faith and complete reliance and dependence upon Christ as the only way of salvation? Have you admitted that there is no hope in yourself? Have you acknowledged that the only hope there is in Christ? Have you believed in Him? If you have, that is not of yourself. For even that, the Scripture says, is a gift of God. Everybody who believes, everyone who desires to believe, can be saved. Whosoever will may come. It's not an idle invitation. That's not an empty invitation, but it's an invitation that is based upon the free grace of Christ, that anyone who has the desire to come may come. As God gives that desire, and God gives that will, and God gives that faith to believe. So I'm not going to worry about whether or not I've been elected. I'm not going to try to read the mind of God. I know I have. For the simple reason that there was a day in my life when I trusted Christ as my Savior. There was a time when I relied upon Christ If there's been that time in your life, you can have confidence that you're one of God's people. And in order to convince us of that, notice the seal that the Lord gives us. After we've believed, after we put our trust and confidence in Christ, He tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Seals have certain functions. The way the term is used in the New Testament has functions that parallel the way seals are used in our own society. Three basic ways. Seals are used to authenticate something, to confirm something as being genuine. Think of something like a good housekeeping seal or something in our own modern usage. You have that good housekeeping seal on something. What does that mean? That confirms this product. It authenticates this product as being genuine. A seal also is used to mark something as belonging to someone, to identify property. We have the use of trademarks on certain products that identify it as belonging to a certain company or a certain manufacturer. And a seal is also to render something secure. On boxcars, on trailer trucks, the doors are sealed. And when that seal is unbroken upon destination, it means that that has been secured. Well, the Holy Spirit does exactly those three things for the believer. The seal of the promised Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, first of all, authenticates us as being the true children of God. 1 John, Romans, speaks of that internal witness of the Holy Spirit of God within the breast of a believer that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's by the Spirit that we are able to cry, Abba, Father. It's by the presence of that Spirit that confirms and authenticates us to be the child of God. And it also is the indication that we are that special possession of God, that we belong to God, that we are God's people. And it also renders us safe and secure until the day of redemption. Look over in chapter 4, verse 30 of the same epistle. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, same word, unto the day of redemption. We're safe, we're secure, we're confident that what God has begun in us, He's going to bring to completion. That eternal salvation, the eternal life and glory that God has promised to all His people as their inheritance, is going to come, and we have the seal of the Spirit of God, which is defined in verse 14 as the earnest, the pledge, the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the foretaste of everything that's in store for the child of God. It's the payment of part, and it carries the guarantee of the full payment. The Holy Spirit in this life is proof of the genuineness of faith, the inward assurance that we belong to God, the undeniable mark of God's work in our lives. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. What blessings we have in Christ. And again, the emphasis throughout the passage is in Christ. In Christ. By Christ. Through Christ. Everything we are, every blessing that we enjoy, every spiritual blessing that we've received is because of our relationship to Christ. I trust that God would give us the ability this morning to reflect upon that which He has done. It's not for us perhaps even to understand. Oh, we can't understand with our finite minds how and why God does what He does. But by faith we believe. And by faith we have confidence that what God has said He's to do, He indeed has done. And He can do because of who He is. So the response that we need to have this morning in light of what we've considered, first of all, is the confidence in Christ. The confidence, therefore, in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in. Because we know that our God, sovereign, is in control of all things. We need to be holy as we realize the responsibility that we have before Him. And we need to be humble as we realize that what we are is not because of who we are, but it's because of what we've received by the matchless grace, by the free grace of the eternal God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. For someone here this morning that has not experienced these blessings that we've talked about, if you've not received that Holy Spirit of promise, if you've not trusted in Christ, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit of God may speak to you, that He might show you Christ, that He might give you that desire this morning to accept Christ as your Savior, that you too might receive these eternal spiritual blessings that God has given to all His people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful today for who You are. We're thankful for what You've done in our behalf. And Father, I pray that we might be convinced of this thing this morning, that all things are to the praise of Your glory. I pray, Lord, that You would help our lives to demonstrate the glory of Yourself by being holy lives, by being lives that are living apart from sin, separated from the defilements of this world. Lord, may we yield ourselves to the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit of Christ, that we might indeed demonstrate conformity to His person. We can do nothing else, Father, except thank You for these wonderful spiritual blessings that You provided for us in Your Son. Help us to respond to those blessings as we ought to respond. For the sake of Christ, we pray.